It's time for us to begin. If you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 is where we're studying this morning. In our study of Acts chapter 12, we are coming to the conclusion of a section of study in the book of Acts. As you probably know already, in our introductory material, we talked about how that the book of Acts naturally divides itself into somewhat of an outline, with the first 12 chapters dealing with the work of the church, the establishment of the church, the spreading of the gospel, not only in Jerusalem, but then in Samaria. And then we have noted here the gospel being carried to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11 with the household of Cornelius. And then in Acts chapter 12, we've seen, are going to see, somewhat of a conclusion to some of that with the death of James, the first of the apostles to be martyred. We'll note the first time that Roman officials are used to execute or persecute those who are Christians. We'll read of the events pertaining to Peter's miraculous release from prison. And then when we begin into the 13th chapter, it will be somewhat of a new section as we continue our study in the book of Acts. They're discussing the evangelistic tours of the Apostle Paul. Up to this point, Peter has been the primary character in our study. And, of course, then beginning in chapter 13, the primary character will be the Apostle Paul. Before we begin our study of Acts chapter 12, one of the things that we sometimes do is review some of the stuff that we've talked about. And I want to do that this morning because what we're trying to accomplish is to remember what's in each chapter. When you're trying to study the gospel with somebody, trying to help them to understand what to do to become a Christian, the book of Acts, a book of history, the only New Testament book of history, it's crucial that we know what it says and we know where to find it, because this is the preaching of the apostles for about the first 30 years of the existence of the church, and we want to be familiar with what they preach. Now, what I want to do in our study this morning is just a little bit different from the reviews that we've had in times gone by. You know, when I was in school, I was always panic-stricken when the teacher would say, close your book and get out a sheet of paper. But sometimes that tests our memory of the things that we've studied. Now, what we're going to do this morning, just in a very quick review, is I want to ask different ones in the class to tell me what's in various chapters. Now, to make that a little bit easier for our purposes this morning, we're going to go in order. So, Lynn, can you give me some idea what's in chapter 1?
That's where Jesus, again, gave the apostles their mission to go to Jerusalem to wait for the Holy Spirit. He ascended to heaven, and later in the chapter, they had to replace Judas, and they chose Matthias.
All right, very good. In chapter 2, James?
Well, that would be the establishment of the New Testament church.
Right.
And the coronation of Christ as king.
All right, back up one step. Chris, before we get to this, what do we find in Acts chapter 2? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit in fulfillment of what Jesus had told the apostles at the conclusion of chapter 1. And so we read of the church being established in chapter 2. We find the Jews asking the question, what shall we do, after they realize they crucified the Savior? And then in Acts chapter 3, Chris, what do we have in Acts chapter 3? Begins with a point of great controversy for the next few chapters, in fact.
This is where Peter and John deal with the lame man at the gate.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. At the gate of the temple, and we know that as a result of that, they have an opportunity once again to preach that they've done this in the name of the resurrected Christ, Jesus whom you crucified. And then in Acts chapter 4, Chris up front, what's in Acts chapter 4?
Well, at the end of Acts chapter 3, a lot of attention is being paid to the
All right, very good. And then in Acts chapter 5, Bruce?
Acts chapter 5, we see that Gamaliel lets them know that if they arrest them, then they'll be, or if they punish them, then they'll, if they weren't for God, then it would vanish away. But if not, then they'll find themselves fighting against God.
All right, that's right. Now that follows the context, Donna, of a couple of folks. Acts chapter 5. All right, who?
Ananias and Sapphira.
Yes, they lied about the sale of a piece of property and the amount they got for it, and so they died and were buried. And then when we come to Acts chapter 6, Betty Jo, what's in that chapter? Yes, yes, it begins to discuss the Grecian widows or Hellenistic widows whom it was thought were being neglected in the daily ministration. And we talked about the necessity of that daily ministration. And what did they do, David, to resolve that issue?
Well, they chose seven to take care of them with the wait tables or do whatever so that the preaching and the teaching could continue.
All right. Now, Rick, right at the conclusion of Acts chapter 6, we're introduced to another problem. What is that? Yes, yes. Stephen is charged. And then when we come to Acts chapter 7, the entirety of that chapter is about
Stephen.
He's relating the history of the Jews, presenting that their history affirms over and over again that instead of Stephen, as he has been accused of preaching against Moses, preaching against the law, and so forth, that it's the Jews that have historically rejected Moses. Now, what was the result of that sermon, Kevin?
He
was stoned to death.
They were
yes, yes. And then when we come to Acts chapter 9, we know that there was a lot of trouble. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 8. Yes, keep me on course. Acts chapter 8. What's Acts chapter 8 about? All right. Persecution is becoming more and more intense, and so the disciples are scattered abroad. Tell me, Chris, why do we have such a multitude of Jews gathered in Jerusalem to begin with that would cause these who are disciples to be scattered and carry the gospel wherever they went?
They arrived for the Passover.
All right.
They stayed until Pentecost, but that's scheduled for 50 days later.
All right, very good. And so as a result of this and the persecution, many of these are leaving and going home. And what is it that they take with them? Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Lena?
They take the gospel.
Take the gospel everywhere they went. Now we're reading about the spreading of the gospel. From Jerusalem, where was the gospel then taken and who took that message? James?
Well, it went into Judea and Samaria, and it was those who were scattered who took it.
All right. So now we've got a particular man, though, that's going into Samaria. Who's he?
Philip.
Philip the evangelist is going into Samaria. And what does he preach to the Samaritans?
The gospel.
The gospel, yes. And let's note, if you will, that he preached glad tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. So he's preaching to them Christ. He's preaching to them about the church, what they can become a part of. How do they respond to Philip's preaching, Lynn?
They gladly obeyed the gospel.
They did. They did. They obeyed the gospel. They were baptized, both men and women, the text tells us. And we read now of a certain man in Samaria who also believed and was baptized. David, what was his name? Simon the sorcerer. Yeah, Simon the sorcerer. Yes. And Simon then, what did he do? Kevin?
He, it's in my head, but okay. He basically did sorcery. He tricked people into following him.
All right, that's what he formerly practiced. But when Peter and John came down to Jerusalem, or came down from Jerusalem, what did he do?
He wanted to buy power.
He did. He wanted to buy the power to do that. And what did Peter tell him?
We need to understand that he became a Christian first.
Yes. Well, we made the point that Simon also believed and was baptized. He became a Christian, yes. And so after he became a Christian, he wanted to buy this ability to impart the spiritual gift. And what did the Apostle Peter tell him? Your heart's not right. You need to repent of this, thy wickedness. Now when we come to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Donna? Yeah, I did. Well, we didn't talk about the eunuch. Yes, we got the conversion of the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Yeah, so you've got to keep me on course. The conversion of the eunuch. Who taught the eunuch? Philip did. That's right. And what did the eunuch do in response to what Philip taught him?
Also,
he was baptized. That's right.
Philip was not an apostle. Philip was one of those who was chosen, such as Steve.
Right. He was an evangelist. That's right. And the eunuch was baptized. And when he was baptized, what did he do that we saw those in Acts 2 also doing?
Took the gospel to Ethiopia.
That's right. Spreading the gospel. He had occasion to rejoice because his sins were forgiven. Now in Acts chapter 9, we read about another man. What was his name? Saul. And who did he become? The Apostle Paul, yes. And we read in Acts chapter 9 and then two other chapters, we read of the account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Can you tell me which ones? 22 and 26. That's right. Now, what do we learn about the conversion of Saul? What was necessary with those in Acts 2? What was necessary with those in Acts 3? What was necessary with those in Acts 8? And now also in Acts 9. What was necessary to their conversion? Had to hear the gospel. That's right. They had to hear the gospel. And had to repent of their sins and had to be baptized for the remission of their sins. Now, when we study of the conversion of Saul in these three chapters, we put the three of them together to come across with a bird's eye view of what Saul did. He had to hear the gospel. Who taught him? Ananias taught him. And what did he became evidence of his repentance? Not just yet. Well, yes, but what became the evidence? We'll get to that. What became the evidence? That's right. And we find that he went into the city of Damascus, and what kind of shape was he in?
Blind.
Blind. Did neither eat nor drink for how long?
3 days.
That's right. And then Ananias the preacher came to him and healed his eyesight and told him to do what?
Arise
and be baptized to wash away thy sins. He told him the very same thing that Peter told the Jews in Acts 2. The very same thing that Philip told the Samaritans and that Philip told the eunuch in Acts chapter 8. So here's the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. When Saul of Tarsus obeyed the gospel, we've talked about places that he went and preached and so forth. But in our review, then we come to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, who are we talking about as a couple of the main characters of Acts chapter 10?
Peter and Cornelius.
Peter and Cornelius. Tell me the story, Acts chapter 10.
Well, Peter was in Joppa at Simon the Tanner's house, and while he was there, he had a vision. And in this vision, he was instructed by the Lord to eat something that was unclean. And three times he told him, no, I never did, I never will. And then after the third time, he gets somebody knocking at the door saying they're from Caesarea, from Cornelius, and that they want him to come to Caesarea with them. And that's when I guess Peter realizes that it's okay to go ahead and talk to him. And then goes to Cornelius' house, and Cornelius and his friends and family are waiting for him, and they say that we saw a vision. He said he saw a vision and that he was supposed to call for Peter.
All right, very good. Greg, I want you to field.
competent to participate. When we talked about Cornelius, what's unique about Cornelius in this setting?
He's a Gentile.
He's a Gentile. That's right. Gospel not been preached to Gentiles as yet. And what kind of trouble does that get Peter in?
Now he has no respect for persons.
Peter has learned that God is not a respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable unto him. That means Jews and Gentiles. We're going to talk more about Peter and how that though he has revealed that in Acts 2, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, underscore whosoever. And even though now he has been played a part in the conversion of Cornelius, the first of the Gentiles, then in Acts chapter 11, what does Peter do?
When the other Jews, Christian Jews come, he separates himself from the Gentiles.
He does. Well, that's true. A little bit later, we find that in Acts or in Galatians chapter 2. But here in Acts chapter 11, he's defending the conversion of the Gentiles. He defends them again in Acts chapter 15. But then just right on the heels of that, as you said, he separates himself from the Gentiles as if he doesn't know them. And what did Paul call him?
Hypocrite.
A hypocrite, yeah, a hypocrite. Now, going back to Acts chapter 11, Peter's explaining what happened at this Gentile household here of the of Cornelius. And when he lays it out, the text tells us that he lays the events out in order. In order. What effect then, James, does that have upon the Jews who had become Christians in Jerusalem?
Well, after hearing that account, they rejoice.
All right.
They know by hearing that in order, they know that there were six of the circumcision who were believers that went with Peter who can corroborate everything. So this isn't Peter going rogue, if you will. He has credibility to this account by giving it in order and by having six other witnesses with him.
All right.
So this tells the Jews back in Jerusalem, well, the believers back there, that Gentiles are now reconciled into the same body by God's direction.
All right, very good. Chris? Okay, I wanted to focus on verse 18, that these Jews who are among believers in Jerusalem, they now understand that God has granted repentance unto life, unto the Gentiles also. Very important that we see that. Now, in the latter part of Acts chapter 11, we have a subject that is revisited, but it's in a different circumstance. What's going on at the conclusion of Acts chapter 11? Richard?
Discussion about the church in Antioch and the fact that the church at Jerusalem had heard that there were people in Antioch that had been converted to the Lord. And so they sent Barnabas, a preacher, up there to confirm that and to speak with them.
All right, very good. And Barnabas saw that the grace of God had been extended. He saw the grace of God, the text tells us in Acts chapter 11. What did he see, David? When he saw the grace of God, what did he see? Anybody? That's right. How they loved each other, but more than that. What else? Well, he called them Christians, but that's in the last verse, verse 26. When Barnabas saw the grace of God, what did he see?
He saw the effects of the teaching of the Word of God.
All right, now this is what I'm fishing for. He saw the effects of the preaching of the gospel. He saw that here are people who have become obedient to the gospel. They've become Christians. They've received it. And as you noted, Bruce, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now there's one other point I want us to get in Acts chapter 11, and then we'll get into the text of Acts chapter 12. One more subject that's dealt with. Kevin?
Benevolence.
Benevolence, that's right. The benevolence that was needed among the brethren in Judea. We know that Agabus came down and prophesied that there was going to be a great famine, and the brethren determined, each one according to his ability, to send relief unto the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, sending it to
the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, we talked about that in great detail, so I'll not reiterate that. Any questions over anything prior to chapter 12? Or comments? Alright, look if you will now at chapter 12, and let's begin with verse 1. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Now about that time, Herod the king put forth his hands to afflict certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. And those were the days of unleavened bread." Now, we know that the gospel is spreading. We've read about that. We've studied it. And here we know that James, the brother of John, is arrested and he is killed with the sword. Most likely he's beheaded because of the cause of Christ, the first of the apostles to become a martyr. But it's important, I think, for us to note just here that the text begins about that time. About what time? Well, about the time of this famine that Agabus was prophesying about. About that time, this is what Herod did. Now, which Herod is this? Yes, the son of Herod the Great. This is Herod Agrippa the First, nephew to Herod the Tetrarch the governor that we're going to be talking about in the sermon this morning. And so, as we look at these, we know that this is the descendant of a whole line of Herods that aren't very very reputable. Chris.
Says about this time, really, doesn't it go all the way back to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 4?
Well, yes.
About the persecution of the church
that yes.
has begun at that time.
Yes, because we have a kind of a parenthetical two or three chapters there. Yes, very good point. That picks up here in Acts chapter 11, there at verse 19. "They therefore that were scattered abroad upon the tribulation that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia," and so forth. So we've kind of got the picking up of that segment there in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. So yes, about that time, we've got Herod taking care of the arrest of James, the brother of John, and killing him with the sword. Now, I want to note the expression that he put forth his hands to afflict certain of the church. It's the first time we read about this. We've seen the Jews persecuting the church. Now here's a question I want you to do some research on. Was Herod a Jew?
Religiously, but he was an Edomite.
That's right. That's right. He was not a Jew. He had adopted the religion or was very familiar with the religion of the Jews. But he was an Edomite, Idumea, as some refer to that nationality. But we know now that the Jews are employing, as it were, Roman officials to persecute the church. In verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Then verse 3, "And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also." Now, in our study this morning, in the I have on the chart here that Herod Agrippa I was the grandson of Herod the Great, the nephew of Herod Antipas, who had beheaded John, king of Judea, about 42 to 44, so forth. Now, a study of the Herod the Herodian dynasty is kind of a fascinating study. There wasn't any of these characters that were really good. They were all guilty of adultery and murder and a host of other things that you could add to the list. This was not a good family, as it were. But to know who this man was and to know what his history is quite fascinating. James is murdered. We know that James is the brother of John from other passages. We know that here is what I call a restraint of the record. When you read the text here from chapter 12 about these actions of Herod, if you were writing that, would you want to include more detail than what you read here? Well, it's likely, but the detail here is very brief. He simply killed John with the sword. This is the first of the apostles. Wouldn't you want to know more about that? But there's not any more given. Not any more given, Chris. Okay. So the restraint of the record, I think, suggests that it is inspired. I want us to notice further that when James is killed, is there any implication at all in the text that there was somebody to take his place? No. So then what must we conclude from that? Is there any succession of the apostles? No. Now we do know that Matthias took the place of Judas. Why did that happen?
Because of Judas, who
ripped
through the tree prophecy.
That's right.
But another would take his place.
That's right. Scripture prophesied that another would take his place, and the credentials of that man were given, and the lots were cast, and the lot fell upon Matthias. But what we see here with the death of James is there's no successors of the apostles. So folks today who claim to be apostles, or folks today who claim within their religious body a succession of apostles, don't find it in the New Testament. That comes from human source and not the Scriptures. Now, he seized Peter also. I think that we made this point in the concluding remarks of Acts chapter 11, that when this great famine that was prophesied by Agabus, this and the brethren in Antioch took up a collection to send to their brethren in Judea, that this occurred 12 to 14 or so years after things began in Acts chapter 2. And another interesting point is, we read later in history of the Apostle Paul taking up a collection for the needy saints, specifically in Jerusalem. That was about 12 to 14 years after the event of Acts chapter 11. So it kind of pinpoints when we're talking about. About 14 years after the beginning of the church, we find that Herod has now become a participant in the persecution of the church. Peter is arrested. Let me ask you, why was Peter arrested? Please the Jews. Yeah. Now we're going to keep the Jews happy. Now what was Herod's job?
Keep order in the province.
Keep order in the province. That's exactly right. And so what pleases the Jews, that's what he's going to do. Keep them happy. And that's what we see taking place just here. Also, we want to note that in Acts chapter 2, when the church was established, things were a little different in Acts chapter 2. In verse 47, there it says that they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to them day by day those that were saved. This was before the persecution began and became so intense. But now that's not so, is it? Now we find that the persecution has become very intense. As you continue reading in chapter 12, verse 4, and when he had taken him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quadrants of soldiers to guard him. How many soldiers are responsible for him? 16 soldiers are responsible for him. They rotated four every 3 hours. They're responsible to guard him and keep him safe. You think that four soldiers every so often rotating in and out every 3 hours would be sufficient to keep you in check? Well, it ought to be when you consider the strength and the might and the armament of Roman soldiers. We know that Peter was freed by an angel. Let's keep reading. Chris, would you mind to read for me, please, beginning in verse 5 and read down through verse 7, please.
Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made earnestly of the church unto God for him. And when Herod was about to bring him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards before the door kept the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shined in his cell. And he smote Peter on the side, and awoke him, saying, "Rise up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands.
All right, several things I want to note with you in this. In verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was earnestly made of the church unto God for him. When you come across this expression, but, I'm not an English grammarian or any such thing as most of you know, but when you come to that passage that uses the word but, what does that do for us, Jenny?
Contrast.
It's a contrast. Here Paul is in prison, but what are the saints doing? They're praying. They're praying. And they're praying earnestly to God for Peter. Peter's in prison. The brethren are praying. And then we note in verse 6, when Herod was about to bring him forth, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. Now let me again ask you, put yourself in that environment. Let's just suppose that here's somebody that you've been very close with and they've been killed because of their faith. You're now in prison. You know that that's what this man intends for you. You think you'd find a restful night?
Probably.
Peter was sleeping. Why do you suppose Peter was sleeping?
He trusted in God.
He did. He trusted in God. There's no reason to be concerned. Perhaps he remembered the promise of the Lord that he would live, as we see in John chapter 21, before Jesus ascended, he would live to be an old man. And so, no reason for him to be concerned. I think sometimes we use this expression, trust in God. And sometimes we use that rather loosely. When the Apostle Paul was on the shipwreck as they were traveling to Rome, we know that the Lord, or an angel of the Lord, told Paul something that caused Paul to have great confidence that none of them would die. What was it? None of you will die. But he said, "I believe God. I believe God. I believe what he said." He trusted God. And so he could tell these folks, you need to just cut away the lifeboats, and they did. "I believe what God said, that none of us will perish if we stay in the boat." And that's what they did. Here we know that Peter has been told in John 21 how he's going to die. And that's not yet. He's going to live till he's old. And that's not yet. He believed what God said. Another thing that I want us to notice is the brethren that are praying continue to pray fervently and diligently. Look, if you will, in chapter 12, in verse 12. For there the text tells us, "And when they had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying." They're praying fervently on behalf of the Apostle Peter. Now, when we pray, the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that we are to pray without ceasing. What's that mean?
What that means, Mickey, is that your prayer should describe your life. That doesn't mean you're literally always mumbling prayer, but that means you're a person of prayer, a character.
Right.
This is your life, your walk. It's what you do. It's like every day you brush your teeth.
All right. You don't stop.
It's supposed to be a regular and frequent part of your life.
All right. You don't stop communicating with God. Pray without ceasing. Continue to communicate with God. And, of course, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And certainly it appears that that's the case with the Apostle Peter. Notice also that Peter is secured in prison. In verse 6, it tells us that he was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains. You think you could escape from that? Now, not only was he bound, chained to two soldiers inside, but who was outside? Two more soldiers outside. Men trained to keep you secure. Now, in verse 7, it says, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shined in the cell, and he smote Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, Rise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands." And then verse 8, "The angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind thy sandals, and so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed, and he knew not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. And when they were past the first and second guard, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and straightway the angel departed from him." Again, I want to note, these are the events simply as they are presented. This is a miraculous escape. An angel of the Lord provided him with this means of escape, and he went to the brethren. I want to call your attention to the next few verses. In verse 11 it says, "And when Peter was come to himself, he said, I know of a truth that the Lord has sent forth his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." What is it that the Jews expect is going to happen to Peter? He's going to be killed too. That's right. Just like James was. They expect him to be killed. In verse 12, "And when they considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, and many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a maid came to answer, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for joy, but ran in and told that Peter stood before the gate." You think that would be somewhat remarkable if that was you? Well, here we see that Peter arrives at the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname is Mark. Rhoda, her reaction perhaps would be somewhat like ours. The brethren expected that Peter would likely be killed. They're praying that that won't happen. And now here Peter is knocking on the door and speaking to her, and she hears that it's the voice of Peter. And she's so excited, she goes in and tells the folks that this is what I've heard. And what's their reaction? Well, first, this is ghost. First, thou art mad, even before that. And then later they go and let him in. In verse 16, "But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened, they saw him and were amazed. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him forth out of prison. And he said, Tell these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place." Tell these things to James. Which James? Brother Jesus, in all probability. We know that in the house likely was James, the brother, James the apostle, the son of Alphaeus. It's possible, likely, James the Lord's brother. That's the most likely one. Now, when Herod sends to get Peter, where does he expect Peter to be? Now, he's not there. And what's the reaction of Herod?
He wanted to put those soldiers to death because, as far as he was concerned, they didn't do their job.
They didn't do their job, yes. That's right. Now, we don't know where Peter is. It tells us that he departed and went to another place. But it says, "Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What was become Peter?" You think you'd be a little concerned if you were one of those that were chained to him? And now he's gone. Pardon me? Well, in verse 19 it said, "And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and tarried there." Some have supposed, and I think it's probable, that all 16 guards were killed, not just the four that were there.
But all 16 had a responsibility. And it's likely that all 16 were killed because those who were charged with the safety and security of a prisoner, if that prisoner escaped, what were the consequences? That's right. You died. You paid with your life. Now, I want to pause just here. We've noted that the Lord freed the Apostle Peter from prison. As we pause just here to consider some things that may have some very relevant application about us. How the Lord frees us. Now here's the first question. Does the Lord free us from the bondage of sin by the performance of a miracle? Did he free Peter by a miracle? Yes. But that's not how he forgives sin, is it? Doesn't forgive sin that way. When we've looked in the passages that we've just reviewed of each instance of conversion in Acts 2, with the example of those in Acts 8, the Samaritans and the eunuch, with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9, and then later in, as we see his report of it in chapter 22 and chapter 26, what was always necessary for conversion to be free from sin, what had to happen? All right, they had to hear the gospel. They had to repent of their sin. They had to be baptized in water for the remission of their sins. Now, all of those elements were necessary in order that one might be free from sin. Kevin, I want you to read some for me. In the book of Romans, chapter 6, I want you to begin for me in verses 3 and 4, and then I want you to read for me verses 17 and 18. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, and then in verses 17 through 18. All right, look if you will. You were baptized into Christ. You were baptized into the death of Christ. You were buried with Him through baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised, you too are raised to walk a new life. What was the dividing line between the old life and the new life?
Being raised to walk in this life after baptism.
It's after baptism. That's right. Now, there are a lot of instances in Scripture where God simply used water to separate His people. We see that when they came up out of the land of bondage in Egypt, they came across the Red Sea. They were free on the other side of the sea. Naaman, for example. Well, before we get to Naaman, when you think of the crossing of the Jordan River, when they came into the land of conquest, they came into that by crossing the Jordan River. And then when we think of Naaman, the leper, he was saved from death by leprosy by dipping or washing in water 7 times. And these examples that we've seen in the book of Acts, and we're going to see numerous more in the book of Acts, we see that freedom from sin, this new life, existed after they were baptized into the death of Christ. Now, would you read on for me, Kevin, verses 17 and 18?
But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed of your sin, you became slaves of righteousness.
All right, what were they? They were in bondage. What have they become? All right, that's what they were. Now what are they?
Slaves of righteousness.
Free from sin. What was the dividing line, Richard?
Immersion in water.
They were baptized in water. And they were made free from the bondage of sin. What else does the Lord free us from? Remarkable passage in the Hebrew letter in Hebrews chapter 2. Reading beginning in verse 14. It says, since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same,
that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Fear of death. You have to be afraid to die? No? Well, why not, James?
Because of the blood of Christ, we have hope to be raised victorious.
All right, that's right. He delivered us from the fear of death. Another thing that I want us to note is, do you have to be afraid of man?
No.
During New Testament times, we've read about all kinds of persecution. Stephen died. James died. Saul sought to slaughter those who were members of the church. Do we have to be afraid of other men? No. Why not?
Be afraid of those who can kill both body and soul.
All right, that's what the Lord said in Matthew 10. Don't be afraid of them that can take your life, but be afraid of those who can destroy both body and soul in hell. You know, it's interesting to read in the book of Hebrews, these Christians were suffering because of their faith. Christians from a Jewish background being persecuted because of their faith. And the Hebrew writer tells them in chapter 13, verse 5, "Be ye free from the love of money, content with such things as ye have, for himself has said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee, so that with good courage we say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What shall man do unto me?" Now some of these Hebrews believed that. Some of them were beginning to doubt. They were giving up what they now have in Christ. But we don't have to be afraid of man. We don't have to be afraid of the anxieties. We can be free of those things. And this we, perhaps, most if not all of us struggle with from time to time. But the Apostle Paul said, be anxious in nothing, but by what?
Prayer and supplication.
Prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. You don't have to be worried, wringing your hands in worry about the affairs of this life. Now, when you look at the results of Peter's escape in this chapter, going back to chapter 12, the book of Acts, chapter 12, beginning in verse 18 now, it says, "And as soon as it was day, and there was no small stir among the soldiers, what had become of Peter, Herod had sought for him." And we talked about that. He commanded that these soldiers be put to death. In verse 19, the latter part, it says, "And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and tarried there." Great disturbance because of what's happened here to Peter. And we know that Herod, some bad things happened to Herod. In our next study, I want you to read about what Herod does when some praise him as a god. And examine some outside resources that might help you to know what prompted Herod to be praised as a god. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes a great deal about this specific incident and records it for us so we'll know what prompted Herod's being glorified as some kind of God. All right, we'll stop there and begin at this point in our next study.